Last Wednesday, when we came together, we began looking at a topic of the necessary components of the gospel. Really, this is an attempt to just give you some information that you can use in your own personal witnessing with your family and your friends that you know. And just to let you know, the outline that I have there in the paper that you hold in your hands, the 4 points are not in order of presentation, because in all witnessing events that I have witnessed and been involved in, you usually are not able to stick to a little script as easily as you would like to, because usually somewhere along the way someone says something that kind of throws you to a different direction and you have to deal with it. So this is not in order of presentation, but just necessary components that you need to make sure as best as you possibly can to have in the information that you share with those that you're talking to about the gospel. It is also noteworthy to make this clear that in some cases you're not able to share everything. In fact, I don't personally remember someone talking to me about repentance whenever I came to Christ. I remember hearing about believing in Jesus. I remember hearing about believing the gospel. And I remember hearing about the death of Jesus. But the one thing you can greatly rely upon is the sovereign work of God, that He is doing that work in that person if He is drawing them to Himself through the gospel, even if your gospel is not necessarily adequate at that point and you have not covered all the major points. You can always rest assured that God is going to do His work and He's going to work it in them. However, there are certain things that need to be made clear, and you don't want to avoid those things if at all possible. Now, so with that said, I want to introduce tonight by looking at the passage over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because the Apostle Paul talks about the ministry that he's involved in, and in context, he's talking about the ministry of the new covenant. In fact, chapter 3, he's comparing the old covenant with the new covenant, the covenant of works and condemnation that came through the law, and then the covenant which is the new covenant, which is our covenant we are in with God's grace, and we're so thankful for that. But he's talking about that in the context of ministry. Let me read the words here just so we can understand what Paul is saying. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. The Bible says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." What exactly is Paul saying? Well, first of all, he's reminding us that he has not lost heart, his passion, his zeal, his desire to carry out the ministry, because he understands the urgency of the ministry of the new covenant. By grace through faith, people are saved and they're brought into a right relationship with Christ. But in verse 2, he wants to also remind us that the way he goes about presenting the gospel is not in the context, listen to this carefully, of trickery. All right? He's not trying to deceive people into the kingdom of God. He's not trying to lead them in there thinking they're really saved and they're not. He's not, another way of saying that, watering down the truth of the gospel so that he can get results. He's presenting the truth, and as it says in the text, he is commending and manifestation of truth. He's giving them the truth of the gospel, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so that they'll understand who Jesus is and what God is, or who God is and what he has requested and desired and commanded of them. Let me point out one word, though, that I think really summarizes what the Apostle Paul is saying here. In verse 2, he says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame." That means any hidden sin or in any hidden sinful motive in ministry. "Not walking in craftiness." Now, for those ladies in here who do crafts, that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about being a crafty person in the sense of making things. The word that is translated here, craftiness, is a Greek word, panorgeia, and it actually is made up of two words, pan meaning all or every, and then the word orge that means to work or to do deeds. And when you put the two together, it means every work or constant work. And the idea behind the term, the way it has been used and the way it has fleshed out over the years and the centuries in the way the Greek has been translated here, it refers to the idea of trickery. But it has even a more practical meaning today than just trickery. The word itself means to work in every possible way. To work in every possible way. So Paul is saying that whenever I came to you to present the gospel, I did not work in every possible way to bring about a result. It's his point. In fact, this is the historic use of what we call pragmatism. Pragmatism is basically whatever works, whatever gets the results, that's what you do, right? The church is full of this. It's full of pragmatism. And the idea is, if we can get results, if we can get a person to respond, we will do whatever it takes to get them to respond. That's pragmatism in the context of ministry. Paul is saying specifically here that he did not do that. He wasn't trying to just develop any possible way whatsoever, no matter what the compromise, no matter what the form, to bring about a result. He knew that the only way that you could properly present the gospel and bring about a godly result or a God-wrought result is to give the gospel without compromise. And frankly, folks, I think all of us know this. If the gospel is presented without compromise, it is offensive. It is. It doesn't go down well. It isn't sugar-coated. It doesn't taste good. To most of the culture in which we live in, whenever you start talking specifically about sin and calling people to repent of their sin and sharing with them, like I shared with you last Sunday and Wednesday before, that these are commands of Scripture. They're not something that's just offered for you to take or leave. They are commands of Scripture. And that God is commanding you to repent of your sin and to turn from your idolatry and your evil, wicked ways. That doesn't settle well at all. And then to make statements like this, that in our pluralistic society, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That there is no other way. That he claims specifically to be the only way. And to even say, the Bible tells me so. Our culture doesn't like that. So you need to understand that there's a temptation among evangelicals to be pragmatic and to soften the blow, if you will, of the gospel to a culture that ultimately rejects the gospel. But whenever you do that, you eliminate the offense of the cross and you eliminate the truth. And the Bible says what God uses is the truth and the gospel. What you have if you soft pedal the gospel or you approach people with a mode of trickery, and I've seen it done a number of times, where people try to use all types of methodologies to try to bring results, and some of it compromises the gospel and some of it really makes the gospel a very, very flippant approach, if you will. And in some cases, just right out silly. With that said, I mean, you've got people who come to a, quote, gospel that's not the gospel. Hence, they come to a Christ that is not the Christ. And they come to a salvation that is not salvation. And then they leave a church or an assembly or an evangelistic crusade and they walk away believing they're okay with God when in fact they're not. The requirements of the gospel are very, very clear. And they are offensive and they don't settle well with our culture. But at the same time I say that, the churches are full of pragmatism. You may have heard of a pastor by the name of Ed Young. There's Ed Young Sr. and Ed Young Jr. Ed Young Sr. pastors the Second Baptist Church of Houston, I believe. Large church. Been there for many, many years. Well, his son, Ed Young Jr., has really gone off the deep end. In fact, he uses every possible pragmatic approach you could possibly conceive of to try to get people to come to church and to try to get them around what he would call the context of the gospel. He's even promoting recently using a wrestling event. So he brings in all the top wrestlers like Ric Flair and all these others and promotes this big wrestling event in his church. And he'll do just like he's done before. He'll either bring in a motorcycle and put it on the stage, or even in some cases when he was talking about relationships with husband and wives, he brought in a bed on the stage and even had a bed on top of the church on one occasion. But then he brings in the wrestlers, and now he's going to have a wrestling event. See, this is what happens whenever you start using what Paul says here, craftiness, which is not the good kind of craftiness, but wickedness, trickery. And you end up with false converts. You end up with false converts. And you've got to be very careful with that. The Apostle Paul made it abundantly clear. Let me look at it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says that he did not come with this kind of trickery, nor was he handling the word of God deceitfully. And that's exactly the way it sounds. He wasn't trying to misrepresent the truth, but to clearly proclaim it as God says it. And then he says, but by manifestation of the truth, by clearly making known the truth, and he commends to what? To every man's conscience in the sight of God. Because the Apostle Paul knows that every man is born with a conscience. God says it, makes it very clear. Romans chapter 2, he's granted every man, lost or saved. Now we're all lost before we get saved, right? And the point is, everyone has a conscience, a discernment of right and wrong, a knowledge of right and wrong. Even though we violate it, we go against our conscience. The Bible makes it clear that we have that. So Paul appeals to the conscience. He goes to the first level that men have, all men have, and he says, listen, this is the truth. And inherently, listen to this, they know it is. That's why it says in Romans 1, they suppress the truth in their sin and in their unrighteousness. They suppress it. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. So he goes to their conscience with the truth. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't delete parts of it. He doesn't remove the offense. He adds it exactly the way Scripture declares it. But then he reminds us in verse 3 that just because they don't respond doesn't mean that our truth has to be adjusted. All right? That we need to make some personal adjustments to our gospel presentation because, quote, we're not getting results. In verse 3 he says, but even if our gospel is veiled, and by the way, it is, it's veiled to those who are what? Perishing. The point is that those who are perishing, the lost, can't see it. People who are lost cannot see it. They cannot understand it. They cannot comprehend it. That is clear all throughout Scripture. And it even goes on and says this in verse 4, that it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, which we know as the devil, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The point that he's making is, the people that you're talking to about the gospel are doubly blind. They're not only blind because they're born spiritually blind, but the devil himself is working very hard to blind men to the truth. Hence, this is one of the reasons why you have such heresies out there and false teachings as evolution, theistic evolution, or whatever kind of evolutionary forms that are in the churches and everywhere else in the world, and all types of philosophies that attack the nature of Christ and the historicity of the Bible and all of that that's out there. I mean, Discovery Channel and PBS is full of this stuff, and it's constantly promoted in your schools against the things of God. And so he's telling us the devil's working hard not only to recognize that they're already blind, but to keep them blind. Keep them blind to the truth. But that is not the end of the story. Because, thank God, it doesn't stop there. It goes on and tells us in this great passage in verse 5. For it says, for we do not preach ourselves, Paul says, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as slaves for Jesus' sake. Now, what is he saying? He says, I'm not coming to you preaching a church to you. I'm not coming to you to preach a ministry to you. I'm not coming to you to preach me to you. I'm coming to you to preach Jesus Christ to you and Him alone. And by the way, do you know one of the reasons why a lot of the pulpits have been removed from the church culture? It's because it's all about the man on the stage now. It's not about Christ. It's all about the teacher. It's all about the preacher. And I think there's a problem with that. We're just stewards of the gospel. We're just men that are supposed to herald forth the gospel. That's all we are. We're just messengers. We're nothing. As he even goes on in this same passage and talks about we're clay pots. In fact, he goes on and makes it clear in this passage that we're cracked pots. Cracked clay pots. We're not even good pots. And that's really the truth, isn't it? We're all defective. But God chose to use us. It's not about us. But boy, isn't that the way it is today in the ministry. It's all about the minister. It's all about the promotion of the ministry. And that's not it. It's about the gospel of Christ. This church exists for one reason. If it starts existing for any other reason, I'm gone. It exists for the proclamation of the gospel of Christ and the truth of the Word of God. Whenever it ceases to do that, I'm out of here. Which if it does, then I'm probably the guy that's to be guilty of it. And I should be out of here. But the point is, we need to make sure that whatever we do in verse 5, it says, to make sure that we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the essence of the message, isn't it? Everything revolves, as I told you last Wednesday night, you can talk about the gospel and you can talk about God in general, but you've got to get to Jesus. You've got to get to Jesus Christ. You can't just talk about a general gospel about God loves you and that's it. You've got to get back to who Jesus is, what he did, who he is. And so that's what Paul did. He came and he preached Jesus Christ and not himself. But then he reminds us in verse 6, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. What is he talking about? He's going back to creation at that point. All the way back in creation when everything was dark, God commanded. He spoke and there was bright light everywhere. And he's bringing that simple story found in the book of Genesis back to our own conversion, where he says this, who also has shown in our hearts to give us light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What he is saying is this, he didn't come with trickery and cunning craftiness and forms of deceitfulness to share the gospel of Christ. He recognizes that the devil is at work blinding the hearts of and minds of people who are already blind. But he also recognizes that the message is central around Christ, and it is God and only God who can open the heart. And it is God who shines the light. If he doesn't shine the light, everybody remains in darkness. Everybody stays there. So you don't have to dumb it down. You don't have to eliminate the offense. You don't have to sugarcoat it. You don't have to eliminate those critical and very important teachings in Scripture about your response to the gospel just because you're afraid that someone might not respond. Listen, if they're going to respond genuinely, God does it. It's his grace. So let it fly, and let it fly with integrity, with the truth, and all of the truth. You read the Gospels, and as we've been going through John already, we've noticed that Jesus doesn't cut back on any of the truth. He makes it very clear who he is, no matter who it offends. Because they have to understand the truth. The truth is what God chooses to use as a means to bring people to himself. Now let me quickly go over what we've already been over. And if you have to leave for various reasons, especially with children, I understand, but I only have a few minutes left here and I'll finish this up. But we already have looked at 2 points. And again, I told you that this is not in order of presentation. This is just some necessary components that you need to have when you talk about the gospel of Christ. The 2 questions that you can use, you don't have to, but I find them helpful. The first is this, when you're talking to someone who's lost, have you come to a place in your life that you know for certain that if you were to die right now that you would go to heaven? A lot of people will affirm the positive with that. I find a few people periodically that will say, no, I have no assurance of that whatsoever. In fact, I had one person tell me on one occasion, no, I'm going to hell. At least we had an objective point to start at, right? But then the second question that really qualifies where they are and what they're trusting in if they believe they're going to heaven, because in the southern states of America especially, most people believe they're Christian. They might be Roman Catholic, they could be Jehovah's Witness as far as that is concerned. They believe they're Christian. They may have been raised in, you know, some good old boy home church somewhere or whatever, and they think they're okay with God. But most will tell you that they're okay, that I believe I'm going to heaven, and usually they'll say something like, I've tried to live a decent life, I haven't murdered anybody, and I haven't committed adultery, and all this kind of stuff, and you're thinking, you're hearing that, and you're thinking, boy, you have no clue. No clue. And then the second question would be this, that would really qualify where they are, what they're trusting in. If you were to die right now and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Well, that'll pretty much tell you what they're trusting in. Either their baptism, their good life, their good works, their commandment keeping, whatever it is, you'll find out. And you have to be very, very leery of someone saying, I remember the time that I walked the aisle and signed the card, or I walked the aisle and prayed a prayer. Because, listen, if they're not living the Christian life right now, then what they did way back then doesn't even matter. If they're not walking the line now in obedience to Christ, then what they did back then is not real. You can't be converted, you can't be transformed, and indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit and live a life of complete disobedience forever and disregard the things of God. Now, the first point I brought up was condemnation, a necessary component. You need to make sure that they understand what the Bible says about condemnation, that they are sinners, that they're guilty, that they're under the wrath of God, that they're deserving of death, and that all of their works, their righteous works, their good living, their good old boy mentality does not save them at all and cannot save them. That's very, very critical. Too many presentations today don't even address this. They make God and Jesus as if he is the one to come along and make their life better, to add to the rest of their life. And really, the gospel is all about saving you from the wrath of God and giving you a right relationship with Christ and making you right with him. So, then confrontation. You need to talk about repentance, which is more than just a change of mind about the facts. It is a literal turning from your sin. Sure, you change your mind about who God and Christ is and what the gospel is, but you turn from your sin, turn from your idols, turn from your false religion, and turn to the one true God. You are to believe the facts of the gospel, not just academically, but to believe them in the same sense that you would believe with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, it affects your will. We talked about that last time. Confession comes. If you're genuinely going to be converted, you are going to be confessing Christ publicly to people. You should be willing to do that. If you're ashamed of Christ, the Bible says the Father will be ashamed of you. Lordship, another element that's been missing in much of evangelical theology and the gospel, is that the Bible very clearly says that you must confess him as Lord. And there's a whole lot more than just a mouth confession. There is a submission of the heart to the kingship of Christ. A submission. Now, let's turn a little further to the confirmation. And what I mean by that is the elements of the gospel. The elements of the gospel. We're probably not going to finish tonight, so just relax. I told you it would be 2 or 3 weeks to take a break, so we may end up another week on this. Confirmation is the elements of the gospel. In other words, what exactly is the message? Is it God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? No. I don't see that anywhere written in Scripture. I see God loves you. I see he died in Christ for you. But what I do see is there's a whole lot more depth to the gospel than what is often superficially presented. And I want to show you two passages I always love to go to when I'm talking to someone about the gospel. Now remember, the only way that person is going to understand anything you're telling them if the Spirit of God is opening their eyes to the truth. And I just trust God to do that. I share the truth with them, and then let God handle the opening of the eyes and the discernment. And by the way, whenever someone and their eyes are open, and many of your testimonies that I've heard personally have shared this, when God opens your eyes to the truth, there's no turning back. No turning back. You're not going, hey, you know, I'd rather go to hell. No, it doesn't. That is not the way it works. Once your eyes are open and you know you're being saved from the wrath of God, man, you just run to Christ. You embrace him with everything you've got. Look at Romans. Obviously, the elements of the gospel would include the death of Christ, right? What Jesus did on the cross. Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 in the great resurrection passage when he says, the gospel is what? He says, that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried according to the scriptures, and was resurrected on the third day according to the scriptures. It's very simple that way, right? But sometimes you need to go a little deeper than just Jesus died on the cross. And Paul did. Whenever he was conversing both with Greeks and Jews, Jews had a little more understanding, but at the same time the Greeks did not, but he would go into greater detail. Hence you find the great declaration of the gospel found in the book of Romans. We've already been through this in great detail in our past studies, but let me remind you of what it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Here's a great passage to go to about how and what our Lord did for us in dying on the cross. Here in chapter 5 of Romans, look at it with me, verse 6, the Bible says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, And we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having now been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Wrapped up in all of that is the great work of the atonement, the deliverance of the sinner from the wrath of God, and the great work of the resurrection in providing justification and life. All of that. And such tremendous truth gathered there where you could share with that person what Jesus did on the cross is this. He died for the ungodly. He died in the place of the sinner. He died for the enemy of God, which you would say all of us are and were. Jesus satisfied the just demands of a holy God so that we could be saved, as it says in verse 9, from the wrath of God. Then you can amplify that. You can amplify it even more by turning back to another chapter, and that's chapter 3 of Romans. This is one of those favorite go-to passages when you're talking about the work of Christ on the cross. And you can begin, if you want to, when you're talking to someone, with the classic verse that is often shared with the gospel, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All of us are in the same pitiful shape. We're all sinners, and we're all just as far away from God as we possibly could get. As one illustration was, we're an infinite distance away from God. Infinite distance. In other words, there's nothing you can do to bridge the gap between you and God. God has to come to you. He's the infinite being that can bridge the infinite distance to come to you to provide an infinite atonement so that you can be saved. And so he says this, he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," which is another way of saying, you did not meet the perfect standard of God. The glory of God is the summation of all of his attributes. It manifestation and light, but the point of God's glory is all he is in his perfections. He's absolutely, totally holy, totally perfect, totally righteous. All of that is there wrapped up in the word glory. And the Bible says that we fall short of it, and we fall woefully short of it, far short of it, really short of it, right? We don't make that standard. We can't. So then it even reminds us of the great gospel here, that God that we fall short of, his great perfections, that we were justified freely by his grace. Hence the gospel is made clear that the gospel is given freely to us, not something that you and I are gaining because we earned it, but we are given that great gospel, that great work of Jesus on the cross. And it says it's by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. You say, well, that's a big word for lost people to hear. Well, they need to hear it. And you need to explain what it means. That it means that they were saved from the very wrath of God. Jesus Christ took wrath upon himself. He took the wrath that you deserve upon himself and bore the wrath of God for sin. And so the Bible's telling us here that the gospel is made up of not only Jesus coming and dying on the cross, but his death was the actual satisfaction of the righteous demands of God by God pouring out his wrath on his own Son, satisfying the law's demand. Satisfying the law's demand. And you may say, Pastor, you know, I'm not so sure I'm going to be able to share all that. And you may not, but you can get the highlights of it. If anything, you can read the scripture and make a few references to it, especially when you have someone that's willing to sit down with you and discuss it with you. Another important point that I think you need to be reminded of is this, and we'll close with this tonight, but in the confirmation of the gospel, you need to make sure you present that Jesus is the only way. We call that the exclusivity of the gospel. It's exclusive, not inclusive, it's exclusive. Meaning that Jesus is the only way. More and more today, I don't know if you're reading the same things I'm reading and hearing the same things I'm hearing, there's a lot of waffling on this among very important people in evangelical circles. They're not coming out very clear on this anymore. They're almost allowing for what was termed years ago a wider mercy view, where there's other religions that, you know, just so long as you're sincere, then God's going to go ahead and take you to heaven. Well, no. No, he's not. You can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. And if you're embracing a false God and a false Christ and a false gospel, you will not end up in heaven. The reason why I know that is not only from the verses I will share with you, but even the way the Apostle Paul responds in Galatians chapter 1 when he says that if anybody comes to you sharing with you any other gospel other than what you've already heard, even if I come to you or an angel from heaven shows up and his name's Moroni, right? If he shows up and he says, look, there's another way, they are to be accursed. He says it twice. And the idea behind the word accursed is not, you know, have a hopeful day and I hope you have a better life. No, you are going to be damned to eternal hell. That's the flavor of the word. Paul did not mix his words. Now, the two verses that I would think of that would immediately come to my mind about the exclusivity of Christ is obviously John 14:6, right? Where Jesus made it abundantly clear that he is the only way to heaven. He said to those disciples that were listening to him that way, that day, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. That's about as clear as it possibly can be, and it's more emphatic in the Greek language. We could put some of it in bold print and underline it and highlight it and everything else. But the point is, he's making it clear. Listen, if you are embracing a religion that does not embrace Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you are in a false religion and a false gospel. If you are a preacher or a teacher that is allowing for the potential of that kind of error, then you are teaching error and false doctrine and a false gospel. And then the other verse that we all know well is found over in Acts. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. You remember what was said as Luke records it for us there in Luke chapter 4 and verse 12? He says, nor is there salvation, or neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other place to go. There's no other person to go to. There's no other gospel to affirm. It's only Jesus Christ. And listen, you may lessen the requirements of the gospel and lessen the offense of the gospel by allowing some possibilities of other religions to have some entrance into heaven, but what you have done is eliminated entrance into heaven. You've shut the door. You haven't opened the door. You've shut it. You've done like the Pharisees were condemned by our Lord in Matthew 23. You've made that person twice as much the child of hell than before when you showed up. It would be better you had not even shown up and told them that heresy. So those are critical. And listen, you're living in a day where these are critical. And you're going to find sometimes some pushback with that, but you need to honor the Lord with those words and let the people hear the truth. Let them hear the truth. And be ready for presenting the gospel in season and out of season. All right, let's pray together tonight.